I have a question that was put in tonight, and I'm going to answer it right now because the person who put it in is obviously here, and it's a question that she would like an answer to, I'm certain. How can one explain why there will not be another opportunity for someone who has heard the gospel now to be saved after the Lord has come? And I think that's a very important question. One of the reasons I think it is so important is that there are people today who call themselves evangelicals who are actually teaching that there is another chance for people who have heard the gospel today. And the coming of the Lord that we're speaking about right now from this question, of course, is the rapture. And the question is, how can we explain why there will not be another opportunity for someone who has heard the gospel now but remains in their sins, and the rapture takes place, how can we tell them that they will not have another chance to be saved? Well, now very clearly, you would look, for instance, at Luke chapter 13, and you would see the words of the Lord Jesus, the strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, then shall ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And that's very clear. I think it's very, very clear. The Lord is actually saying that once he has risen up and has shut to the door, that those who come will not get in. Of course, Matthew chapter 7 perhaps even strengthens that, because you have the door shut there, and then you have those who came after the door was shut, and the Lord said to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And they say, but we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, thou hast taught in our streets, in thy name we have cast out demons, and in thy name we have done wonderful works. Now it's very obvious that the speakers profess to believe in Christ. In thy name, they say, in thy name we have done many wonderful works. They profess to be Christians, but they were not genuine. And notice what the Lord said to them. I never knew you. Not I once knew you and you fell away. No, no. That is a scripture which is never used for this purpose, but proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that those who perish were never saved at all. Not that they were once saved and lost it. That cannot be. They never were saved. The Lord didn't say, I once knew you. He said, I never knew you. But there is a crystal clear scripture, one verse of the Bible, that answers this question, and answers it so clearly that I think we should read it. It is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's much of this we should read, but we will forbear because of time. Verse 8 says, then shall that wicked one be revealed. Our King James Version says that wicked, with a capital W. Actually, of course, it is the lawless one. It is this man of sin that we've been speaking about. That was our main subject last night. Now look down in verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now them that perish means them that are lost, that is eternally lost. Did you notice it says in verse 10 that they might have been saved? That's a powerful statement. All who perish eternally might have been saved. They could have been. That's solid evidence that there is no such thing as a limited atonement. That's solid evidence that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ has such value that every sinner of Adam's race, if he came, if she came, would find provision in the death of Christ to meet their need. All who will be in hell and all who will be in the lake of fire might have been saved. So don't ever preach that salvation is not for all. It is offered to all men. But the next verse is the verse now that I was referring to. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. Now that's the crystal clear statement. All will be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And that verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2 is a concrete, plain, clear answer that any who have missed Christ in this day of His mercy will never have another opportunity to be saved. They'll all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And of course it clearly points out that they are people who rejected the gospel. They heard the truth, they refused to believe it. And the word there is really that they refused to believe the truth. So very obviously it teaches that those who had an opportunity to be saved now will not have an opportunity in this day. Now, there will be vast multitudes saved in this day of judgment, but they will not be people who heard the gospel in this day of grace. So I think you can see how important that question was and why I picked it out of the ones that were put into the box tonight to answer. The other questions are important too. Some of them are going to take a little consideration, so we'll answer them tomorrow night. Another question was put in the box last night. In Revelation chapter 7, where you have this multitude who are in heaven, and that's the chapter that deals with 144,000 witnesses, and I told you the other night the reason both companies are in the same chapter is that the second company who are in heaven are there through the testimony of the first company, 144,000. And so you have, of course, in connection with the 144,000, that they are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the list of 12 tribes, the question is, why is it Dan mentioned in the list of the 12 tribes? Well, actually, if you looked at the list, you would find that Ephraim is not mentioned either. Both Dan and Ephraim were the first tribes in idolatry. In fact, Dan was so diminished in numbers that the tribe of Dan ceased to be recognized as a single tribe and was generally included in the tribe of Naphtali, which was the poorest of the tribes, by the way. Dan was not only the first in idolatry, but God visited them with judgment for their sin. And then in the Bible, by the way, Jacob had 13 sons. I think you know that. And there are 29 lists of Jacob's sons throughout the Bible. And if he had 13 sons and there are 12 tribes, then very obviously you can't name 13 of them. So every list of them misses one. But the one who is usually missed is Levi. And of course, taking the place of Levi, and sometimes taking the place of Ephraim, and sometimes taking the place of Dan, were Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And there are hardly any of those 29 listings of the tribes that are identical. And God has a purpose in the way He lists them each time. So I hope that's a kind of an answer anyway. Tonight we're reading in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, and we'll read, first of all, at verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And that's one time they should not have put the word as in. It is in the other cases where you read about his eyes in the book of the Revelation, but here the statement is simply, his eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, that's diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, and that's his garment, and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the man we were speaking about last night, this man, the ten-horned beast. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, that is, those who ruled under him, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. And that's a very important statement. And against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, that is, the beast and the false prophet, two men, were cast alive into not a lake, but the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And we're going to go backwards tonight just a little and read in chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 13. Verse 12 says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial, that's his bowl, upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You notice who gathered the nations? Three unclean spirits gathered the nations together. Now notice what follows. I know there's a bracket around it in your Bible, but verse 15 belongs right here. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they, I know your King James Version says he, but it refers to the unclean spirits, and they gathered them together onto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now chapter 1, please, of the Revelation. Chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and that's the clouds of the heavens, the clouds that surround our earth. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. Back with me, please, to the book of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament.
Always nice to get on the platform of the New Testament when you want to read in the Old.
Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And these are words directed to Jerusalem. If you were to read the verses that go before, you would see that. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Notice, God gathered the nations. to Jerusalem to battle. Did you notice it was the unclean spirits that gathered the nations to Armageddon? Now, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye have fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come. Anyone ever tries to tell you that the Lord Jesus is not called God in the Bible, you can tell them they've never read the Bible. This is the Lord Jesus that he's referred to. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And that is quoted in the New Testament and referred directly to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Now chapter 12, please. Verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's the pierced Savior. And notice now how the pronoun changes. And they shall mourn for him. And the one who is described as me is the Lord God. If you read the whole chapter, you would see that. They shall look upon the Lord God whom they have pierced. And it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now the subject tonight is the greatest subject of the Bible, other than the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The reason I say other than the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is that all truth in the Bible is based upon this great truth. And if Christ had not died and risen again, none of this would ever happen. And the guarantee that we have that this will all happen is that this happened, that Christ died and was buried and rose in triumph from the grave. Now, tonight we're going to take a quick run through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 chapters. And I think it's important that we do this because we need to get the right circumstances established. We need to understand what the basis is of what we'll be saying tonight. I'm going to go back to where we were last night, first of all, in chapter 13. Because we read about Satan last night as the dragon. He was the beast out of the abyss. And we read of the man of sin, who of course is the world dictator and will be worshipped as an object of worship. And he is the beast out of the sea. That is this man right here. And then we read of the beast out of the land, who is the false prophet. Chapter 13 deals with those two men. This one man who is called the false prophet, he gives worship to the first man. He causes the world to worship the first man. He sets up an image of this first man and causes the image to speak. And all who do not take the mark of the beast or his number or his name, and that number, of course, fits in so exactly with our great numbering system in this 20th century, at this particular point in the 20th century. But I think you must be impressed with the significance of it. Those two men are the two great leaders of the end time. There are two great systems during this time.
One is a political system headed by this man, and the other is a religious system called Babylon the Great. And those two systems are spoken of in the very last verses of our Bible. Because in Revelation chapter 22, you have two solemn warnings given. The first warning is against anyone who would dare to add to the Word of God. And the second warning is against anyone who would dare to take away from it. And I would suggest to you that those two verses in chapter 18 and 19 of Revelation 22, that those two verses characterize these two systems, the political economic system and the religious system of the end time. One has always been characterized by adding to the Word of God, adding to it human dogma, men's works, things that are not found in the Scriptures at all. Some of them borrowed from paganism, some of them borrowed from Judaism, but that's the characteristic of the system. It adds to the Word of God. And the characteristic of that other system is that it takes away from the Word of God. And both those great systems are active today. Whenever we speak of this man, I want you to understand that he is the mystery of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul said, it already works. So it's in the world, it was in the world even in Paul's day. How much more then has it developed in the centuries that have come and gone, until in our time the mystery of lawlessness is evident everywhere. Lawlessness means those who will not bow to the authority of God. Well, in the next chapter, chapter 14, you have one of those events in this book where you are looking on to what will happen at the end. Because at the beginning of chapter 14, you have the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him are these 144,000 witnesses. Now, I think I told you one night that they are going to be spared right through the tribulation period. They are the ones who in Matthew 24, is it verse 11? Or somewhere near that in Matthew 24, that it is said about them, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And that is not the salvation of their souls, because they get the salvation of their souls right here, at the beginning. So it's not the salvation of their souls, but of course it is the salvation of their lives. In other words, they are not slain by the beast. He has no power over them. In fact, when his power is put forth, they are protected, because God has sealed them in their foreheads. And there they are in chapter 14 with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now Mount Zion is on earth. Whatever you can say about the things that are in heaven and the things that are in earth, there's one thing you can be crystal clear about. Mount Zion is on earth. And so there you have the Lord Jesus, having returned to this earth and standing with his own upon Mount Zion. 144,000 are seen with him there. That's the book, the chapter, that's chapter 14, where the everlasting gospel is proclaimed by the angels. And that everlasting gospel is the proclamation that he who suffered and bled on Calvary will reign in triumph in the millennium and forever. And then, of course, again in chapter 14, you have the announcement of the fall of Babylon, this great system, both the religious character and the commercial character of it. And then at the end of that, you have the vintage of wrath. So all those things that are in chapter 14 really are looking on to the end. That's one of those little bracket sections, those parentheses in the book that look on to the very end of the period. In chapter 15, you have seven angels. They have seven golden bowls that are full of the wrath of God. It's the back side of the book, the role reversed. And you have seven bowls full of the wrath of God. And in chapter 15, there's one remarkable event. The way to the mercy seat is barred. Now that's important, because I told you when the trumpets were sounding that they were not total judgments. In other words, they were mingled with mercy. Only a third of the trees were burned up. Only a third of mankind were slain. And those who were spared, mercy would have been shown to them if they had not rejected the gospel already, if there were those that had never had an opportunity to be saved. But now that is changed. When you get to chapter 15, the tabernacle is opened, or the temple actually it is opened in heaven. And the Ark of the Covenant is seen there. But the whole thing is enshrouded with dense smoke, so that you cannot see the mercy seat. That is vitally important. The mercy seat is no longer available. And there's a very good reason for that. Because when these bowls begin to be poured out, the wrath is total. It is not as the trumpet judgments or the seal judgments. It is much greater, far more intense, and total. So that when the first bowl is poured out, it's poured out upon the earth, and men are afflicted with grievous sores. That's how chapter 16 begins. And the second bowl is poured out upon the sea, and the sea becomes as the blood of a dead man. That must be terrible. Not as just flowing blood, but the blood of a dead man. And the third bowl is poured out on the fountains of water, and it's impossible to drink. And the fourth bowl is poured out upon the sun, and it gives scorching heat, so that men are burned. And the fifth bowl is poured out upon the throne of the beast, and darkness covers his kingdom, and men gnaw their tongues for pain in that awful day. And the sixth bowl is poured out on the river Euphrates, and the way is made open for the kings of the east. And that vast throng from the Orient, 200 million strong, Revelation 9 says, pour into the land of Israel. And three unclean spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And those unclean spirits go out to the kings of the earth, and they lie to them. They deceive them. Now I know a little bit of what the deception is, because the Bible does tell us. They gather them together to battle. To battle with who? With one another. Now I could paint the scene for you in this world today, and you would have no difficulty seeing it. Does anyone here have any difficulty in seeing how the armies of this world could be drawn in to those lands on the eastern end of the Mediterranean? Surely nobody here has any question about that. It could happen any day. That war there that is escalating now, that those troubles in that little land of Lebanon, just to the north of Israel, in which the Jew has been playing such a prominent part, at any time, events could happen that would draw the nations of men into conflict. And even though President Reagan knows that when the armies of this world congregate in that little land, it will be the end of civilization, it will be Armageddon, as he has said, yet it may be that the lying spirits going out to deceive the rulers of the earth will have such a power to deceive that men will never think of the consequences, and the armies will clash together there in that little land. The Bible says it will happen. Revelation 16 says that those armies are gathered together to a place called Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is a place. Armageddon is the Valley of Megiddo. The mountain of Megiddo stands at the end of the valley. The valley is 22 miles wide and 14 miles across. It is known in the Bible also as the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Esdraelon is another name that is used for it today. And that valley is in the land of Israel, and it opens right from the sea. It is the natural place for armies to land if they are going to invade Israel. The natural place. And in that valley will take place Armageddon. As I said the other night, Armageddon is a war. The place where the last battle takes place is there. And the armies of this world are deceived and are gathered together there. Now in chapter 17, you have another one of those parentheses in the book of the Revelation, and you have a woman upon the scarlet-colored beast who is called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She rides the beast, and the 10 horns upon the beast that are the 10 rulers of the 10 kingdom power, they hate her, they turn, they destroy her, they devour her. In chapter 18, you have a totally different system. A system that is called Babylon, but is not religious Babylon as in chapter 17. In chapter 18, it is political, economic Babylon. It is that Babylon over which the ten horned beast rules. And you'll notice that they must be different. Chapter 18 must be different from chapter 17, because in chapter 18, that great political economic system is destroyed by the Lord, whereas the other religious system is destroyed by the ten rulers. So they must be different. No one would argue that. They are different. In chapter 18, where it is the great political economic system, I'm going to make just a suggestion. Don't say I said this dogmatically. This is one of the things that I will not say dogmatically. I believe it's very possible that the beast will build a world capital. And I believe it's very possible that the world capital will be on the site of the ancient city of Babylon. Now you will say, does not it say in the book of Isaiah that Babylon would never be inhabited? But if you read those chapters very carefully in the book of Isaiah, you will find in chapter 12 and in chapter 13 that that has to do not with the ancient Babylon, not with the Babylon of the ancients, but with this Babylon in the day of the Lord, this system in the day of the Lord. And it may be possible that the ten-horned beast will actually set his kingdom. And it may be possible that the ten-horned beast will actually set his kingdom, the center of it, at that very place. Whether that is true or not, I am not willing to say dogmatically. There are suggestions of it very clearly in Zechariah chapter 6, by the way. But if that is true, then, of course, that city too will be destroyed by the coming of the Lord, and we'll be looking at that tonight. So that's the end of political Babylon with its 28 great commodities. Every article of world trade, every commodity that is used in world commerce is in the control of that great political system. And what makes it so sad to me is that the very last thing that is mentioned, 28 great commodities are listed, all that is known of world trade, until finally it comes down to this, and the souls of men, which is the worst of all, because in that great system the souls of men will be deceived, and the souls of men are treated just like the other goods. I think it's so solemn that the Lord Jesus said, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. So Satan has goods, and his goods are souls. And that very clearly is proven in Revelation 18. Now Revelation chapter 19 has four great truths in it before we began to read tonight. You have the hallelujah chorus of heaven, you have the heavenly bridegroom, you have the blood-bought bride, and you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I would love to speak on those things tonight, but you know, when you're taking up the book of the Revelation in a week, you just can't do that. But those are lovely truths at the beginning of chapter 19, the heavenly chorus. What a wonderful thing it will be to hear the song of heaven. We have never heard a song like it. And once we hear it, nothing else will ever be good enough for us. Once we've heard that blessed song. It's a song of praise and worship to the Lord Jesus that will fill the vault of heaven forever. And then you have the heavenly bridegroom coming forth with his blood-bought bride and the celebration of their marriage. I would suggest just something to you now. The marriage will take place in heaven. That's the marriage of a Lamb in heaven. The celebration will take place in earth. The marriage supper is on earth. Always make a difference between the marriage and the marriage supper. You see, in the marriage of ancient times, there were three aspects to the marriage. First of all, there was the legal contract. And then there was the day when the bridegroom came to take his bride. And then there was the supper, the celebration afterward. How does that apply to believers? Well, here's where the contract was made. Here's where the price was paid. This is where the Savior purchased his bride by his own blood. And all who trust the Savior, who rest alone, all the scriptures tonight that refer to it. It is literally the event that takes up more space in the Bible than any other. So the importance of it cannot be exaggerated. You know, there's one nice thing if you're a preacher. There's one subject about which you can never exaggerate. You can never exaggerate the glories of the Lord Jesus. The best thing we ever said about him doesn't even begin to tell his worth. Isn't it lovely to think that there's a subject that you could never exaggerate? The highest thought we ever had of Christ doesn't begin to tell what he really is. And no matter how much we have ever learned of it, we're only beginning to know it. The glories of his person excel anything our minds can take in. So the Lord Jesus is coming back to earth. If I can make this clear now tonight, I think it'll be very helpful, especially to some who may be younger believers here. He's coming to the air in the rapture. This is not coming to earth. This column here means we will go up to meet him. He is coming from heaven, but he's coming to the air, not to the earth. And that takes place at least 7 years before he comes to the earth. Now you notice this is the morning star, as you're well aware. And the morning star appears in the heavens about an hour before the sun rising, in the very place where the sun will soon come up. So the morning star arises first. The Lord Jesus comes for his blood-bought church. And then he comes with his people as the Son of Righteousness, when the glorious day dawns for this poor dark earth. And the Lord Jesus descends in majesty and glory. And we read in Zechariah 14 that he won't just come to the air, but he will stand upon the Mount of Olives. You remember that little band that went out from Jerusalem with him that day, and he led them out as far as to Bethany? You remember that? And there on the Mount of Olives the Lord Jesus stood amidst those disciples gathered about him, and he spoke to them about the Holy Spirit coming, and he said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And then he was caught up from their midst, and they saw him go up. And they saw the Shekinah glory cloud receive him out of their sight. And they gazed steadfastly toward heaven. I can understand those men doing that. Their eyes fixed on the last spot they had seen him. And the heavenly messenger came to them with this message: "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." And that verse 11 of Acts 1 that I've just quoted to you, is that the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air? No, brethren, that's his coming to the earth. He's going to come to the very spot he left, and his feet are going to stand again upon the Mount of Olives. They'll still be the feet that were pierced with nails. He'll still be the man of Calvary. But in that day, he'll come in majesty and omnipotent power to reign. When he comes back, he'll come as the deliverer, as the Savior for Israel. And we're going to see that tonight. And he'll come as the judge for the nations. And we're going to see that. And he'll come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all his saints. And when he comes, Israel is going to mourn. They're going to mourn when they see him. We read that in Zechariah 12. "And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." They're going to mourn. You know, I think one of the loveliest stories in the Bible, I never read it, but it doesn't bring tears to my eyes, to tell you the truth. It's a touching story to me, but maybe it's because I'm always thinking of what it is only a picture of. I've read so many times about dear Joseph sitting there in his house in the land of Egypt, second ruler in all the land. And he has been questioning his brethren as they have stood before him. And of course they are trying to defend themselves. He's asking them all these questions that are putting the finger right on their guilt. In fact, one of the brethren, not knowing that Joseph knew their language, knew their tongue, he said, "This has come upon us because of our treatment of Joseph." And when Joseph heard that, he could restrain himself no longer. And he commanded the Egyptians to go out from the chamber. And only Joseph and his brethren were there. And he said, "I am Joseph." My, they were astounded. They had sold him, you remember, to the Ishmaelites. They had thought he was long dead. They had killed a goat and they had taken the blood-stained coat of Joseph to his father. And they said, "We wish not what had become of him." There they are, standing before the very one they betrayed and sold as a slave. And he said, "I am Joseph." And what did they do? Rush to him and throw their arms around him? No, they didn't. They shrunk back in terror. Why? It's quite a different thing to sell a boy out of a pit to the Ishmaelites than to see the ruler of Egypt sitting upon his throne. Quite a different story. See, that is the story, brethren. That's what that means. And those who sold our blessed Lord and thought he was the despised Jesus of Nazareth, when the veil falls from their heart, they're going to say, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." And they're going to mourn. But when he comes, the world is going to wail. There's a great difference between the mourn of Israel, who are repentant and trust him as their Savior. I'm talking now about the saved remnant, not all the nation, but the saved remnant, who will be saved at the close of this tribulation period. I told you one night that there are three groups in Israel. The 144,000 witnesses, the saved remnant, and the rest of the nation that rejected. The rest of the nations of men will wail because of him. We read that tonight in Revelation 1. But the church in Revelation 19 will sing. So when the Lord comes back again to earth, some will mourn, and some will wail, and some will sing. I hope you're among those who will be singing. Because everyone in this meeting will either wail or sing if they're here to see that great event. Those of us who know Christ now will come with him. The armies of heaven follow him. And there's many scriptures that would indicate to us that these are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Remember that verse in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18? "So shall we ever be with the Lord." So when he comes back to earth, do you think he's going to leave us in heaven? Do you think he's going to say, "Just you stay up there now and I'll go and attend to these matters on earth"? No. The armies of heaven are with him. And if the armies are with him, I'm certain his blood-bought bride is with him. So we will come with him when he comes out in his glory and power. Now, there are seven major events linked to the second coming, and I've referred to a few of them already. This is the quickest way that I think I can handle this, and our time is very limited, as you know. Now, we read tonight in Zechariah chapter 14 that Jerusalem is besieged. So, actually now, we have read tonight of two battle sites, two places of great conflict. Already we have talked about the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Esdraelon, or what we know as Armageddon. We've talked about that already, and that it is these unclean spirits that deceive the kings of the earth, the rulers of our world, and gather the armies of the world together there in that land. That's the deception of Satan. But you notice that something quite different here in Zechariah chapter 14, and I pointed it out when we read it, that it will be God who will gather the armies around Jerusalem. So there are two battle sites now, the Valley of Megiddo and the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem is besieged with armies on every side. And the Jew is bottled up there in his city. Yes, they've got Jerusalem back again. You know, I wondered about that for years. What does it mean when it says Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled? That's in Luke 21. I believe that that scripture has been mistakenly interpreted as meaning the present time. I would suggest to you that actually it means this time, during this period, Jerusalem is under the control of this man. Of course it is. And the Jews are fleeing for their lives. But there, at the close of the tribulation period, what has happened? Well, many prophecies describe what has happened. God has been moving among his earthly people. The Spirit of God has been poured out. And from North America. Yes, from North America. And from China. And from every land known on this earth where the Jew has been scattered, they begin to turn their thoughts to the little land of their fathers. And Jeremiah chapter 50 says, they shall seek the way to Zion, their faces thitherward, and they shall weep as they go. And it'll be Judah and Israel, not just the 2 tribes, but the 12 tribes. And they'll come back to the city to be there for the final siege. And around that city are gathered the armies. And those vast armies are gathered there in the Valley of Jezreel. 2 places of conflict. And the city falls. It is put to the edge of the sword. And it would be obliterated. The Jew would be wiped out. But something happens. Then shall the Lord go forth as of old, as the man of war. The Lord will descend. And at that moment when Jerusalem is surrounded with armies, a deliverer will be brought from heaven, the Lord Jesus. And he will descend with majesty and glory. That's when his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's when the mountain will be cleft asunder, and that those who have been spared from the siege of Jerusalem will flee to that valley that is formed by the splitting of the mountain asunder. That's very interesting, isn't it? He's going to provide a refuge for them from the oppressor. That's one of the great events that takes place then. The relief of the siege of Jerusalem. If it takes me as long to get through the rest of them, we'll have to continue tomorrow night. I've already told you that the world's armies are gathered at Armageddon. And the battle is in array. That's the way it's described in Revelation chapter 16. The armies of earth are gathered against one another. This vast throng from the east. Will there be a war with China? Yes. The answer is yes. There will be. 200 million of them will come from the east. Not just China. Likely the other Eastern nations joined with her in one final great alliance of Oriental people. And against them is gathered the beast and his armies. The vast multitudes are gathered on the field of battle. It seemed to me that the battle never is joined. For suddenly, the Lord descends. See, that's what Satan had in mind all the time. He was gathering those armies to fight against the Lamb. They didn't know that. They thought they were being gathered to defend their rights to the oil fields or their rights to those lands. No, Satan has deceived them and he's gathered them together, a great army to fight against the Lamb. How do I know that? Well, look at what we just read tonight. Chapter 19. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, the white horse, and against his army. So you see, that's really why Satan gathered them. Not to fight against one another at all. That's what men think today, but it's a deception. It's really to fight against the Lord Jesus. And of course he descends then with the only weapon that is mentioned is the sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth, and with it he smites those armies. So he comes
of course, to destroy those armies at Armageddon. The remnant of Israel, as I told you, repentant now, acknowledges their Savior. And I believe the language of Isaiah 53, by the way, is the language of Israel's conversion. They say, we did esteem him to be a spiritual leper. We thought he was just an imposter. But that's the meaning of the first word of Isaiah 53 and 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. How many a soul has been saved in this day through those words? Do they apply to this day? Oh, yes, they do. And every poor sinner who comes to Christ can say, but he was wounded for my transgression. But that's exactly what the believing Jew will do in that day. It is their Yom Kippur. It is their great day of atonement. And they will say he was wounded for our transgression. The beast and his empire are destroyed. You learn that from Revelation chapter 18. You learn it from verse 20 of chapter 19. The Lord descends. He destroys the beast and his army. And I think there's something significant here, brethren. It says he destroys the beast and his army. Not a word is said about this vast throng from the east. I would take it he does not destroy them. In fact, I would suggest to you that many of them who are poor, ignorant pagans will recognize in Christ their Savior. So it's the beast and his armies that are destroyed. And then, event number 5, let me go over them with you. The first event is the relief of the siege of Jerusalem. The second is the world's armies are destroyed. The third is the remnant of Israel are saved. The fourth is the beast and his empire is destroyed. The fifth is the living nations are judged. Now this is a great event, the judgment of the living nations. For those who are not killed in all these terrible judgments, who live through them, they're going to have to stand before the Lord as he sits upon the throne of his glory. That, by the way, doesn't belong up there. I made this chart and I couldn't find any place to put the judgment of the nations, so I just stuck it up where there was a blank spot on the chart. So forgive the fact that it's up there. It really should be down here. He'll sit upon the throne of his glory. That's not the Father's throne in heaven where he is now. But it's his own throne, it is the throne of David. And he will sit upon his own throne, and there will be gathered before him the living nations. And he will separate them, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And those who have believed the message of these 144,000 witnesses, they will go into the millennial earth to be the nations during this time. And those who rejected these men and their message, they will be the goats who will go away into everlasting fire. Now, that's not the people who are living now, who have heard the gospel in this day, who will be saved and go into the millennial earth. That doesn't suggest a second chance. Not at all. That's why I was glad of the question at the beginning of the meeting tonight, and read that question, though it was just put in the box tonight. Because I think it's important for us to know that any who get saved during this period are those who never had an opportunity to be saved now. And then the sixth event is that Satan is bound, and he is bound in the bottomless pit. That's the abyss for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 and verse 2 and verse 3 describe that. And then the king is enthroned. Our blessed Lord Jesus wears the many diadems, and in righteousness he will rule this world as the true Prince of Peace. And the blessing of that reign is described for us when he was born. You know, I don't find fault with people for observing Christmas. I would say, like Mr. McBain so often said to me, I am glad there's a day in the year when men stop. Even though it's so highly commercialized and men think little of the blessed Savior who came into the world, but thank God there's at least one day in the year when men profess, at least, to believe he came. And when he came, this was the message. I'd like to read it to you. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. Those are the words of the angel to Mary
He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Did you know those were the words spoken before he ever came into the world? Before he was born. The house of David, the throne of David, David's son, and David's Lord is going to reign in perfect righteousness and perfect peace. Not just for the 1,000 years, although that will be true of the 1,000 years. But you notice what the scripture said, the promise to Mary? Why, no wonder she kept these things and pondered them in her heart. You know, I was staggered when I read this the other day. Familiar scriptures sometimes come alive to you. And I thought of that handmaid of the Lord. I don't know how old she was. She might have been a maiden of 19 or 20. And here the angel said to her, that which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And I can think of that dear young lady, and she thought, oh, how could that ever be? But that little babe born of her is none less than the true Son of David, though he is David's Lord, and he will truly reign forever and ever. So, it's very difficult to get through such a vast subject in an hour's meeting, and I would just suggest some things to you now that we have read tonight, if you'll bear with me just for a few moments. We read about the heavens opened tonight, and we read about the rider and the white horse coming out of heaven. And I'm going to just give you 3 simple things and then close the meeting. You see, there was another rider on a white horse, you'll remember. Back here, on Monday night, he spoke about this other rider on the white horse. Why did he come on a white horse? Why would you think? Now, why would you? What would be the reason? You know, you might look for something very complex, and it really isn't. It's very simple. Because he can read Revelation 19 in the Bible just as well as you can. And he came as an imposter. He came as the rider on the white horse. And millions on this earth will accept him. But he's the imposter. Now here's the true rider on the white horse. Here is the true king. And how is he going to be recognized? How will we know him? Well, you see, he comes with all his royal credentials. And the credentials are described for us in the verses we read in Revelation 19. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. And when he comes, he has a hidden name, a name that no man knew but he himself. And men have pondered that down through the centuries. What is that name? You know, I think it's very simple. Not that I've ever comprehended it, or not that any man has ever comprehended it. But Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he is Son. Son. And have you ever fathomed the mystery of the Godhead? That he who is co-equal and co-eternal and co-substantial with the Father, that he came to earth? Yes, he is God. And he is Son. So that's the name that no man knew. And we'll never fully fathom that. The high mysteries of his name, an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. So he has a hidden name that tells of his essential deity. That is, that he is truly God of very God, who became man of very man. That, by the way, is one of the famous 5 creeds. And I read over all those 5 creeds with great care, and I doubt if there's a true believer in the Bible that would deny any part of any of them. They are based upon the teaching of Scripture. Now, the second name is a called name. He is called the Word of God. And that's the fact that he is the Savior, because he came to tell out the heart of God. He came as the Word, and as the Word, he brings us the message of salvation. I am come that they might have life. So he's the Word of God. And that tells of his moral glories and beauties. And then he has a third name. It is written upon his vesture that is stained with blood, and is written upon his thigh, and it is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, whenever I think of the name written on his thigh, I immediately think of the father of the Jewish race, Jacob. And that night in Genesis 28, when he wrestled with the man until the morning. And remember the angel of the Lord that he calls the Lord himself, touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the sinew shrank, and Jacob wore the mark of that all the rest of his days. He wore the mark of that weakening of himself. You see, that's the strength of a man. And God touched the place of human strength and made Jacob realize he was nothing. That's the reason, brethren, that the Lord Jesus wears the name on his thigh. It's in his own might, in his own strength, that he is the King of Kings. He is the King of all who reign, and he is the Lord of all who rule. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now there's much more, but I'll leave it there tonight. He's coming back, and we're going to look at what will take place upon his return, and if the Lord spares us to tomorrow night, we'll look at some of the last things that are described in the book of the Revelation. And I would say that I hope you understand that we've been rising higher. And tomorrow night we'll be looking at events that I believe are the greatest events of all the future. And so try and come if you can. Let us ask God's blessing on his word tonight. Our God and our Father, we thank you now for thy holy word. We thank you for this great promise. The Lord himself shall come. We thank thee, Lord, that the King is coming. But ere the King comes, he's going to come as our Lord, our Savior, and take us to be with him. And where he moves, we will move. Where he is, we will be. And so we thank thee, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We thank thee for that glorious day of his triumph. We remember once upon the cross in shame and agony he suffered. But, O God, that suffering was in view of the glory. And we remember that was the testimony of the prophets, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that shall follow. Help us, Lord, that our hearts may be enthralled with the thought of the glory. And may we live in the good of it and in the light of it until we see our blessed Lord face to face. Help us tonight and part us with thy blessings.